some help. So if there's anybody that has a desire to serve and loves to serve Covenant Children, I would strongly encourage you to get with him and see if there's a way that you can help in that ministry. It's a vital ministry. Every time that we see a covenant baptism, the members of our church do vow to help to raise and teach the children of our church. So what a practical way to get involved in something like that. So let me just throw that out and encourage you. If you have a desire to serve in that way, you can see me or see, I'm pointing like he's here. He sits over here. See Chris Coulson as well. Women's Bible study does pick up next week, Sunday evening next week. That group of women will meet to begin studying the book of Acts. If you did purchase a book and you haven't picked it up, there are some still left in the narthex. Please pick yours up. If you have any questions about it, you can see Shelley Stanfield. We do have a membership class. It will be beginning September 3rd, so a few Sundays from now. Again, this is for people that are interested in membership, interested in learning more about the church, things like that. I will be the one teaching it, so please let me know if you are interested in doing that. We will meet on Sunday mornings during the Sunday school hour in the back Sunday school room. So let me know just so I can kind of get a head count of how many people will be joining us for that. And then August 27th, we will have our cover dish dinner immediately following the worship service. We encourage you to stay for that. And please, if you are coming, bring a main dish and a side. But we strongly encourage you to put that on your calendar and join us for that on August 27th. Beloved, that's all by way of announcements. We have come to worship the living God. Let us prepare our hearts now to do so. Stand and worship our triune God. From Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Amen and amen. Pray together. Almighty God, you reign and you rule and have authority over heaven and earth. You have created us for your glory. You have created us to glorify you and enjoy you forever. You have redeemed us and created in us a new heart in order to worship you rightly in spirit and in truth. Work in us this morning. Renew our minds and stir our hearts by the reading and preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name, praying that prayer he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Christian.
What do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Christian, what are the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. Amen and amen. Second lesson comes from Psalm 32. I will read what is in plain print, and you as a congregation, what is in bold. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.
Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit.
For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Beloved, oftentimes in Scripture we see that God's people need to be continuously reminded of God's promises. Thus, we often see God in Scripture repeat himself. Because his people don't get it. They continuously forget. They lose their focus. They lose sight of the promises of God. And really, it's no different with the gospel promises. We constantly need to be reminded of the gospel because we are prone to wander, we are prone to forget. And that often happens weekly. Weekly, every Lord's Day, we continuously proclaim and remind you of the truth of the gospel, and oftentimes throughout the week, we tend to forget it. We tend to get discouraged. We tend to look to our own performance, our own works, as what makes us right with God. Beloved, hear the gospel today for you this morning. As we prepare to go and confess our sins, remember that it's not your confession, it's not your performance, it's not your works that make you right with God. Because all of our works fall extremely short of the perfect justice of God. It is the work of one that gives you, grants you the ability to stand before God and be legally declared righteous, and that is Jesus Christ. Thus, as you go and you confess your sin this morning, remember that the basis for you knowing the promise that God forgives you of your sin is what Jesus Christ has done. Perhaps in a room this size, I'm sure that there are many people in here that don't profess Jesus Christ. Let me just say something to you. You may go and you may confess, you may perhaps bow your head and do what everybody else is doing. But apart from Jesus Christ, there is no basis for forgiveness. Your works fall way too short. Your works are filthy rags. My works are filthy rags before a holy, righteous God. What you ought to do is flee to Christ in this moment. Let's consider those things as we prepare to go before God and confess. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins that is found in Jesus Christ. Lord God, may the costly forgiveness that we experience, may it move us to worship. And further, may it stir in us a zeal for holiness and obedience in the Christian life. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. If you've been with us the past few weeks, you've noticed that we've been working through the shorter catechism's exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And here we come to the third request. There's two questions. I will read the question, and you as a congregation will give the answer. For what do we pray in the third request?
The third request, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that by His grace, God will make us have the capability, will to know, obey, and submit.
submit to his will in everything, as the angels do in heaven.
For what do we pray in the fourth request? Amen and amen.
Bless the Lord, my soul, and all within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, my soul, forget not all his blessings to proclaim. He forgives your great transgressions, heals your sicknesses and pains. He redeems you from destruction, crowns you with his tenderness. He with boundless good supplies you, he your longing satisfies. Then like eagles strength sons. God the Lord is full of mercy, slow to anger, full of grace. He will not be always chiding, nor in anger hide his face. He deals not by our demerits, nor repays what sins deserve. Great is love to those who fear him, high is heaven above the earth. Man is like the flower that blossoms, all his days like tender grass. Here today and gone tomorrow, from the scorching winds that pass. Age to age the Lord shows mercy, children's children he will bless. Those who keep his law and covenant, he will show his righteousness.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Gospel of John, chapter 18. If you're using a pew Bible, that is page 905. If you have a large print, that is pages 1075 to 76. The Gospel of John, chapter 18, we will be looking at verse 39 all the way into chapter 19, verse 16. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. Pilate says, "But you have a custom that I shall release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I'm sure that this is a familiar text to many. We read it often. But Lord God, I pray this morning that you would make it alive to us. Make it afresh. Renew our minds in reading this and let it stir in us a zeal. Let it move us to repentance. Let it awaken us from spiritual laziness as we see Jesus Christ. Pray that it would convict. I pray that it would also encourage, edify, and it would bring those in this room that don't know you this morning to repentance. That they would bow the knee to Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, if you're visiting with us, we've been working through the Gospel of John, and we are continuing our study this morning. And last week we saw that Pilate questioned Jesus on whether or not he was a king. And we saw that Jesus had the opportunity to elaborate on the origin of his kingship and also the mission of his kingship. And I want you to keep in mind that all of this is in the context of the Roman trial of Jesus Christ. And what Pilate is trying to ascertain is if there is any legitimacy to the claims that the Jews are making about Jesus. And last week we saw that Pilate, after speaking to Jesus, found no guilt in him that would warrant death. He was not guilty. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage this morning. We took a very large amount of scripture this morning. But I want to walk through it slowly, and for our purposes this morning, we're going to look at it under 4 points. Not two, 4 points this morning. First, we will see Jesus and Barabbas. Secondly, we will see Jesus beaten and mocked. Third, we will see Jesus correct Pilate. And finally, we will see Jesus handed over to be crucified. But first, Jesus and Barabbas. Look with me again in verse 39 of chapter 18. "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you not want me to release for you, to you, the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate thinks that Jesus is innocent, and perhaps he's thinking in a way to calm the Jews, maybe we can exchange a prisoner. And he calls this a custom. This was sort of a Passover amnesty, if you will. Now there are indications in various historical sources that the governors of Roman provinces had the authority to grant these kind of amnesties. And oftentimes they would do so in order to please the people, to make sure there wasn't revolt, there was peace in the lands that they ruled. So in Pilate accommodating to the Jews in granting this kind of Passover amnesty, it fits rightly with the historical context. Pilate offers this exchange, the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ, for Barabbas, whom John calls a robber. Now the word robber here is leistes. It literally means one who seizes plunder. This is more than petty thievery here. In fact, some first century authors use this Greek term leistes to refer to one who commits terrorist attacks. And that seems to be the way that some of the English translations translate it. For example, the NIV translates this as Barnabas is one who partook in an uprising. Thus, Barnabas is a terrorist. Barabbas is a terrorist. He participated in an uprising that killed people, and some think he was more than likely the ringleader of this particular uprising. Thus, here is your choice, Jesus or this terrorist, Barabbas. There's no doubt that Barabbas would have been problematic for the Jewish leaders as well. They didn't like insurrectionists, particularly because of how they might compromise their relations with the Romans. But they hated Jesus that much more. They were willing to tolerate someone like a Barabbas going back into their community than letting Jesus go. Now again, I've said this multiple times as we work through the Gospel of John, but the Gospel of John is filled with irony. For one example, consider the name Barabbas. You talk about the providence of God. In the moment where we see the Son of the Father, Jesus Christ, about to be condemned, we see this person who Pilate is willing to exchange the Son of the Father for. And his name is Barabbas. Bar Abba, Son of the Father. That's what his name means. So here John records that Barabbas, a son of the Father, is the one that the Jews are willing to exchange for the true Son of the Father. You also don't miss the irony in the fact that the Jews want Pilate to release Barabbas, a man who has been found guilty of the very crimes that they claim Jesus has committed and deserves death for. You see the blind, irrational hatred of the Jews here on display. Now, as we work through this gospel, it's very helpful to, I've said this before, to look at the parallel accounts, to look at the other gospels in order to help us flesh out John's accounts. And what we learn from them is that Pilate has already sent Jesus to Herod in order for Herod to investigate Jesus. And Herod sent him back saying, "I find no fault in him." And further, during this scene, where the Jews are demanding Barabbas, the other Gospels tell us, Matthew tells us, that a messenger sent Pilate a note from his wife telling Pilate not to have any dealings with this man because I had a dream about him. There's no doubt Pilate finds no guilt in him, but further, there may even be some fear in Pilate given the mystery surrounding Jesus Christ. And seeing that they still want Pilate to execute Jesus, Pilate then goes on to give him some kind of punishment. And we see that in the opening verse of chapter 19. Look with me there. "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold, the man.'" Now, some context is important here in order to understand what is going on in John. And there were two times in the gospel accounts where Jesus is flogged and beaten. There was one before he was convicted, which we see here in John 19. And there was another flogging after he was convicted, recorded in passing in Matthew and Mark. And that would make sense historically. The scourgings that the Romans administered as part of their penal system were three types. The first was a whipping that was not, it was very painful, but it wasn't something that could kill you. This was given to people that committed minor crimes. The second level was certainly more severe than the first, but it wasn't as severe as the third. And the third level was the most severe, and it was not administered until a criminal was convicted and sentenced to death. Thus, Jesus would have not received the most severe kind of whipping at this point because he had not been convicted yet. Instead, it was a pretty bad beating at this point. And the severest form would have been when they take a whip that contained pieces of iron, pieces of bone, and they whipped the criminal until it shredded his skin. Some criminals died under that kind of whipping. According to Jewish law, you couldn't strike somebody more than 40 times. Most Jews, when they executed people and they were whipping people, they would go to 39 because they didn't want to go to 40. The Romans didn't have that kind of barrier. It was subjected to the will of the soldier. Jesus does receive that kind of scourging, but that is after he is convicted, and it's mentioned in passing in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. But here, they beat him. The soldiers beat the Son of the living God. They beat him with their hands. They beat him with rods. And to add insult to injury and further humiliation, they mock him. They take a crown of thorns and a purple robe and they place it on him and mockingly hail him as king. What a sight to see. Could you imagine for a moment the angels looking down from heaven? They look at the one whom they cover their eyes and cover their feet in worship because he is so utterly other and holy from them. And they see him beaten and openly mocked by soldiers he created that reject his kingship. Imagine being those men on the day of judgment. They will stand before him in glory and they will actually confess him as Lord, the very thing that they are mocking this moment. Beloved, as we look at something like this, remember at least two things. The first one is to look at the Savior here and consider the depths of love that He has for you, in that He willingly, you realize He could have, by His mere word, melted these men. But He willingly endured the scorn, the mockery, the beatings, in order to fulfill the will of God to redeem sinners like you and like me. Secondly, you consider the fact for a moment that not just these men, but all men like them, that even today continue still to mock Jesus Christ. Continue to blaspheme against the Lord Jesus Christ. Treat Him as a joke. Treat Him as powerless. Treat Him as nothing to worry about. Consider the fact that they will stand one day before the living God and confess Him as Lord. You see, beloved, we don't have a gospel of defeat. We have a gospel of victory. Those people right now that openly mock Him will not only one day stand before Him and give an account of every single thing they've thought, they've done, and they've said, but they will stand before Him, and as Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, they will bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. What these soldiers are doing is brutal evidence of the fact that fallen humanity hates the light. They hate it. This is an example of the vile hatred of humanity aimed at its creator. The world spews hatred at the one who created them. They try to suppress the one that created them. They mock the things of God. They treat Him as indifferent. And they desire, at any cost, to put out any kind of light they see because they don't want their deeds exposed. And by extension, brothers and sisters, you are affiliated. If you have aligned yourself with Jesus Christ, the God of Scripture, they hate you too. He wants to silence you. But you must not be silent. In a real sense, part of our mission as Christians is to expose the wickedness of the world. Not to just call them out in their sin for the sake of doing that, but to drive them to the one that can forgive them of their sin, Jesus Christ. To point to the one who is Redeemer. Don't be silent. Be a voice for the truth. Be a voice for what is right. Sinners need to know their need of Christ, and they can't know that unless they recognize their sin. We see Jesus beaten and mocked. Third, we see Jesus correct Pilate. Look with me in chapter 19, verse 6. And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it has been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So it seems that Pilate thought, if I just inflict punishment on Jesus, maybe that will alleviate their anger and their hatred. And instead, it kind of flies back in his face. They see Jesus and it only aggravates them more. They want to see him crucified. Now it's fair to ask, I think, a fair question to raise is, why didn't Pilate just let him go? After all, he's the governor. He has the authority, not the Jews. Why didn't he just let Jesus go? I think the answer is, in a real sense, the Jews, even though they weren't in control, they had the ability to make things difficult for Pilate. Remember, we said a while back that Pilate loved power. And anything that would possibly compromise that power, he wanted to avoid it at all costs. The Jewish leaders are relentless in wanting to see Jesus die. If Pilate just let him go, no doubt they would have went to the powers that be and made it known what Pilate did. But the Jews say Jesus must die because, according to the law, to their law, he blasphemed. He was a blasphemer, making himself out to be the Son of God. And we saw that throughout the Gospel of John. We even saw instances where they understood the implication he was saying, that he was making himself equal to God. Thus, according to their law, according to their view, Jesus was a blasphemer. But when the Jews say he made himself out to be the Son of God, Pilate becomes more afraid. He certainly, perhaps, was a very superstitious man, and no doubt his wife's dream brought him more concern as well. Who is this man? Well, Jewish law, not Roman law, was what they're saying is Jesus violated. Remember, the Romans wanted to maintain peace. And it was not politically expedient for them just to ignore local law, especially if that local law was established hundreds of years ago and none of the Jewish leaders disagreed with the interpretation of that law. Blasphemy in the Jewish law was very serious. It was a capital offense that no good Roman governor would ignore. He pulls Jesus aside and he asks him where he's from. Now most people have read into this, Pilate's not asking him kind of where'd you grow up kind of thing. He's asking him, what is your origin? Some have read Pilate is saying, are you a god or are you man? Where are you from? Of course, we see that Jesus stays silent, but the Gospel of John has already provided the answer for us. Jesus Christ is from above. Just as his kingdom is not of this world, so Jesus Christ is not of this world. He is from above. Pilate is shocked that Jesus would have the audacity to remain silent before him. Pilate reminds Jesus that his life is literally in Pilate's hands. I have the authority to condemn you and crucify you, and I have the authority to release you. And it's here that Jesus corrects Pilate. Jesus responds by reminding him that the only authority that he has over him has been granted to him from above. Thus, it is only in God's sovereign purpose that Pilate is in the position that he is in, and the authority he has as magistrate has been delegated to him by God. Pilate as magistrate does not have absolute power. In fact, for one thing, there were higher magistrates that dictated what he was to do. But even more important than that, all magistrates have a delegated authority from God himself. So the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13 that the civil magistrate, the civil government, is a diakonos, a servant or a minister, or that's where we get the word deacon of God. The civil magistrate serves at the purposes of God himself. Thus, Jesus is reminding Pilate that his authority is limited. It is a creaturely authority given to him by God above. And the irony in the Gospel of John is Pilate is looking in the face of the very one that granted him that authority. Jesus goes on to say that the one who handed him over to Pilate is guilty of the greater sin. Now, there's some debate about who this is a reference to. Who is the one that handed Jesus over to Pilate? And it's either the Jewish leadership collectively, or perhaps the high priest himself, Caiaphas. But the point is clear. Pilate is in sin, right? The fact that there's greater sin implies what? That there's a lesser sin. Pilate is in sin. But the one who turned Jesus over to him, whether it's Caiaphas or the Jewish leaders, committed the greater sin. I think there's something to point out in just what Jesus says here. There are degrees of wickedness. And in some cases, the degrees of wickedness are in reference to the greater accountability of the one who is committing that sin. The greater light that they have. Yes, what Pilate is doing is wicked. But it is much more worse what the Jewish leaders have done. They have given over their Messiah into the hands of the pagan Romans. The Jews had much more light than Pilate did. They had the scripture. They had the promises of the Mashiach, the Messiah to come. And they saw Jesus fulfilling those prophecies in his ministry, in his healings. And what did they do? They handed over their Messiah to the pagan Gentiles. They were guilty of what Peter later goes on to say in Acts chapter 3, referring to the Jews. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer. Who was that? Barabbas. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. They were indeed guilty of the greater sin. We see Jesus correct Pilate. Lastly, we see Jesus is delivered over to be crucified. Look with me in verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. Pilate continues his attempt with Jesus. The perfect tense of the Greek verb here, where he sought to release him, implies that it was a continuous thing. He continuously was seeking ways to release Jesus. And then finally, the Jews pulled out their last card. The last thing that they were going to do to move Pilate in fulfilling their desire. And what they wanted to do was put Pilate in a position where he had to choose between Jesus and Caesar. If Pilate doesn't execute Jesus for claiming to be king, so the argument goes, then he is in a sense befriending one who wants to usurp the throne of Caesar. It's amazing when you think about what the Jews are doing here. They are utterly blinded by their hatred. In a real sense, the Jews, by rejecting Jesus and claiming to be friends with Caesar, they are rejecting their Messiah and they're siding with pagan Gentiles. They say, "We have no king but Caesar." That's not true. God is their king. They are demonstrating that they are just as separated from God as the pagan Romans. Pilate feared Caesar, who at this time was the unstable Tiberius Caesar, who was particularly suspicious of disloyalty. Not a good time to be accused of disloyalty with Tiberius. And because of that, he caves. He gives in to the pressure and he hands Jesus over to be executed. Now, there are so many things we can consider by way of application, but I want you first to consider Pilate for a second. Here is a man that in a very real sense caved into the fear of man, and he wanted the approval of men. He caved on his conviction that Jesus was truly innocent and gave in to the mob out of fear of being out of step with Caesar. The fear of man is something that is a temptation to all of us. Especially in the situation where you want to be in a particular circle and not out of it. It's easy to cave to the fear of man when you want to be in favor with somebody who is powerful or someone who is well known or well liked. But beloved in Christ, we are not called to find favor with the world. We are not called to simply cave in to the fear of man to be well liked. And this is important for everyone. We often say, and it is true, that peer pressure, fear of man, all of those things are normally things that young people go through. And that's true. But if we're honest, it is a temptation to all of us. We are all susceptible to wanting to be in the good graces of the rich, of the powerful, of the popular, of the elite. Take your pick. Pilate wanted that. But in reality, the person in whose good graces he wanted to stay in was only using Pilate until he was no longer useful. We know from history that Pilate would eventually be discarded by Caesar. He would turn against Pilate and send him into permanent exile in Gaul. When Caesar extracted everything that he wanted from Pilate, he got rid of him. And there's nothing new under the sun. That happens all the time. We care so much about man, what man thinks. We care so much about being in certain groups when in reality, most of the time, those people don't care about us. They care what they can get out of you instead. Instead, beloved, you are called to fear God. You are called to care what God says. Imagine how different the Christian church would be if we put the same effort we do into caring about what man thinks into caring about what God thinks. Beloved, you not need to care about what man thinks. God has given us His Word. And as redeemed sinners, He has called us to live according to His Word. And He has given us the Holy Spirit to give us the ability to put off the new man and to put on the new. And beloved, we have a King who would never discard us. We do not have a King that will forsake us. We have a King that will remain faithful even on our worst days. What does Paul remind us? Even when we are faithless, God remains what? Faithful. God remains faithful to His promises. Lastly, I don't want you to miss what we see in this account. I don't believe it's a coincidence of some kind. But you think about the situation that happened at the end of chapter 18 with Jesus and Barabbas. Here is a man that is guilty. He is guilty of a crime and he is about to receive just execution for that crime. And you may imagine Barabbas sitting in his cell just waiting for those doors to open and the Roman guards lead him out to crucifixion. But instead the soldiers come to the door and they tell him he is a free man. Why is he a free man? Because someone else has took his place. The condemnation and the just punishment that he is about to receive has been removed, and instead, this man named Jesus is about to step in his place and take it. Now, we don't know what Barabbas would have done with that information. We don't know, we have no indication that Jesus Christ impacted his life. But it seems what we have here in John 18 is a physical picture of what Jesus Christ does for you. You see, like Barabbas, you are guilty. You are guilty. And you, because of your guilt, would receive the just punishment of a righteous God for the wicked deeds you've committed. And yet someone who was not guilty, someone who did not commit those sins, but was perfectly innocent, stood in your place and legally took the penalty due your sin. And thus you are a free person. You walk free. And because that man stood in your place, God's justice is satisfied. There's no longer condemnation over your head. Perhaps one difference is that not only do you walk away free, but you walk away free bearing and wearing the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. Thus, when you stand before God, God legally sees you as if you lived the life of Jesus Christ. Beloved, that is what God has done for you. What do you give Him in return for such a gift? When you understand the implications of the cross, you understand the implications of the gospel. Is it so hard to devote your time to Jesus Christ? When you understand the implications of the cross, you understand the implications of the gospel. Is it so hard to devote yourself to service in the church? When you understand the implications of the cross, you understand the implications of the gospel. Is it so hard to be in corporate worship on the Lord's day? What are the implications for what Christ has done for you? Jesus calls you to forsake worldly pleasure. Sin. He calls you to take up the cross, to forsake the approval of man, and to follow the will of God, to pick up your cross and follow Him. And by God's grace, may we do so at Westminster as we pray to Him. Father, what a gift we have received in salvation. What a King we serve. A King who went to the cross to atone for His subjects. We have a King who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Lord, when we understand the implications of the cross, how dare we think it is too hard to follow Christ? We've been redeemed. We have the Holy Spirit. We can resist sin, according to Paul in Romans 6. We have the ability. Would you stir in us that obedience and wake us from our spiritual slumber to follow You faithfully? Stir in us that desire to respond to the grace of the gospel in obedience, not out of compulsion, not out of some form of guilt if we don't do it, not because we feel pressure, but because we love Jesus Christ and we recognize that we have been forgiven much. Lord, as we are reminded this morning from the words of Jesus that the magistrates, the people in power, have a delegated power from God. In light of that, we do pray for our civil government this morning. We pray for the salvation of those souls that make up our governments, whether the federal government, whether our state and local governments. We pray that they would acknowledge Your sovereign lordship. We pray that they would govern according to Your will. And they would be faithful in being true diakonoi, servants, ministers of Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our great God and our King. Amen. Let us stand and sing our hymn number 176. Receive now the benediction of your God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.